Let's turn in our Bibles again to 1 Peter, the passage that I read earlier. And we've been slowly working through this passage, more or less, verse for verse. And like us this morning to think mainly about what it says in verse 8. But I just want to read verses 3 to 9, just to remind us of the context of what Peter says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 8 again, whom having not seen, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I would suggest to you that that really is the confession, it is the testimony of every true believer. All those who are truly saved love the Lord Jesus Christ. Though, as Peter said, they haven't actually seen him. Some people say that they've had a vision of Jesus, but I suppose there would be relatively few. Most who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true what Peter says, have never seen him. I have never seen him with these eyes. Okay, but I love him. But I love him. And I suggest to you that that is the testimony, that's the confession of all those who are truly saved. But of course, what that obviously leads to is that some people who are not saved, some people who don't know the Lord, might actually be kind of tempted to ask the question at that point, you know, or to make the statement that that's ridiculous. How can you love someone that you've never seen? How can you say you love someone who you've never actually met? Actually, the fact that I've never seen him is not the same as saying I've never met him. It doesn't mean I've never met him, and I'll come back to that later. But I do understand the point of somebody who would say, how can you love someone you've never actually seen? It's a reasonable question. Others might be tempted to ask, well, what sort of a love is it that you have for Jesus Christ since you've never actually seen him? What does that love really amount to? Is it the sort of love somebody might have for, like, a character in a book that they've read about, or perhaps a historical person that they've never met? Is it that kind of a love, a sort of intellectual appreciation for somebody you've read about in a book? Well, no. The love I have for the Lord Jesus Christ, the love all those who are truly saved have for the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually a love that's born out of having come to know him and to know his love for us. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Okay, so that love that I have for Christ is born out of having come to know him and his great love for me. And it sort of results in us believing in him. It says here, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing. Now, when I say believing, I'm not talking, of course, about simply, you know, accepting intellectually certain facts. When I say I believe in Jesus, I don't simply mean I believe that a person called Jesus of Nazareth once lived and walked this earth and did various things, and then they crucified him and he buried him, and you know, he's said to have rose again from the dead. That would be a kind of intellectual belief. I would, if that's all my belief amounted to, then I would be believing in Jesus in the same way that I believed somebody called Napoleon Bonaparte once lived, or Oliver Cromwell, or whoever else there is in history. It's an intellectual acceptance of various facts. When I say I believe, and every person who is a genuine Christian, truly saved by the grace of God, believes, what I'm talking about is that we trust him implicitly to save us and to keep us. It's not just an intellectual thing, it is a faith, it is a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the believer gives his life over to the care and keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts in Christ alone to save him from sin and to bring him back to God. This is what the Apostle Paul once said concerning his own faith. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's Paul's confession. "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is what the Apostle John once said. And this is found in 1 John and chapter 4. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And again, the Apostle Peter said, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So the genuine believer, the person who's truly saved, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and he believes in him. That is, he trusts him who loved us and gave himself for us. He trusts in the one who died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and ever lives to make intercession for us. He entrusts the eternal well-being of his soul to the care and keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, it says in Hebrews 7:25, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. This love, then, which the believer has for Christ, is not the sort of love that's simply based on intellectual kind of reasoning. I've heard about Jesus, or I've read about Jesus, so I believe him with my mind. Neither is it just an emotional response to what is, let's face it, a rather moving story. I remember as a little child, you know, in Sunday school, and I remember being taught about Jesus, and then it came to the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and I remember as a little child feeling sorry for Jesus dying on the cross. It's kind of looked at that way, that's how you would see it, isn't it? It's a rather moving story. I was wrong to feel sorry for him, incidentally. Jesus said, "Don't weep for me," to those who wept for him on the road to Calvary, "but weep for your children." Jesus was fulfilling the will of the Father. See, it's not just an emotional response. And having said that, I'm not against emotions. Emotional response is important. I happen to think that if one can't get emotional about this and about the Lord Jesus Christ, when you consider who he is and what he's done for us, if that doesn't move us, possibly there's something wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with emotion. But of course, the trouble with emotions is they can come and go, can't they? One minute I can feel one way, and then later on, maybe it kind of goes. Emotions can come and go somewhat. No. The love that the believer has for Christ and the faith that we have in Christ is stronger, and it's deeper, so much deeper than just an intellectual thing or an emotional thing. And it affects the believer in his will also. He believes, he trusts, he has faith in Jesus Christ, and he continues in the faith. His faith remains with him, and it's an active faith. And do you know something? The believer, he goes on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. Our faith sometimes can be knocked, and sometimes we can stumble, but I tell you this about the real believer, he continues to believe in the Lord Jesus, come what may. Somebody once poetically put it this way: I believe in you when winter turns to summer. I believe in you when white turns to black. I believe in you even though I be outnumbered. Though the earth may shake me, though my friends forsake me, even that wouldn't make me go back. I'll say that kind of sums up the believer's faith. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such then is the testimony of a true believer, of all who are truly saved. They love the Lord Jesus, the one who first loved them. That's the testimony of a believer. Is that your testimony? Is that your confession this morning? Do you love the Lord? I'm not talking about Jesus of your own imagination. I'm not talking about a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, however you perceive that to be. I'm talking about the Jesus revealed to us in these scriptures. Do you love him this morning? Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. But again, somebody might say, how can you love someone you've not seen? And how can you believe in someone you never saw and never met? How can you entrust your eternal soul to somebody you've never met? Them are the sort of questions people ask. And I think they're fair questions. Well, coming back to what I said at the beginning, I would suggest to you this morning, just because I've never seen Jesus, it doesn't mean to say that I've never met him. Because actually I have. I have met him. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, towards the end of the Gospel of John, wrote these words. It says in John 20, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Speaking personally now, I have both met him and I know him. And I know him, though as yet I've never seen him with my eyes. And I say as yet, because one day I know I will. Of course, that leads them to another question. Well, how do you know you'll see him with your eyes? And I say, because he promised I will. And he who promised is faithful. I've also come to know that. He's faithful. Whatever he says in his word, he does. And his word says one day the believer will see him face to face. In fact, gone to prepare a mansion for us, hasn't he? So that where he is now, we might be with him. And he who promised is faithful. How do I know? Because he said so. So how have you met him, Ian? They might say, how have you met him? The answer is, how do I know him? How have I met him? By a revelation of God through his Spirit, by his word. God revealed Jesus Christ to me and to all those who are genuinely saved. The Holy Spirit of God moved upon my heart and my mind and my understanding and brought his word, and when I say his word, I am talking about these scriptures, revealed them to my understanding. But of course somebody might say, but isn't that rather irrational? You know, is it not just the same as many other people claim, who claim that, you know, who maybe have a completely different belief system to you, but they say that God revealed it to them? A lot of people say that, don't they? That they've had some spiritual experience, or they've got some spiritual understanding, and they say God revealed it to them. So what I'm saying when I say I know him because God revealed him to me through the word, is that not just the same as what somebody else from numerous different religions might say? And is it not irrational? Well, what I want to say is that what I know, what has been revealed to me, and what has been revealed to every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ concerning him, concerning Christ, is not irrational at all, nor is it the same as what other people claim. It isn't irrational at all. Rather, the things that God reveals to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ can be tested, can be proved. His truth is provable, testable, provable, verifiable truth. Our faith is a faith that is built on something solid. And it comes to the believer by revelation of God's Holy Spirit. He reveals his word, his truth to us. Let me give you an example of that from the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has been asking his disciples what people think about him, what people believe about him. And I'll pick the reading up at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? In other words, who do you believe me to be? What do you think? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did Peter come to that understanding? Well, you might say because, well, he'd been hanging around with Jesus now for quite some time. He'd seen him, he'd seen the things he'd done, and so on and so forth. Yes, but how had he come to the understanding and the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Saviour of the world, the Son of God? Well, Jesus answered to him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, although he had seen Jesus with the eye, actually so had thousands of other people, but they didn't all come to the same conclusion. A lot of people thought Jesus was just an imposter or some false claimant to be the Messiah of Israel or something. But Peter knew. Peter knew that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. How? Jesus said, because the Father has revealed that to you, Peter. At the same time, that which the Holy Spirit does reveal to the believer from the Word of God concerning Christ, though, it can be tested and it can be verified as true. Take these apostles, for example. For example, Peter, who we've just read his own confession concerning Jesus. I believe you to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. On another occasion, and you read about this in John's Gospel and chapter 6, when Jesus had been teaching certain things concerning himself and his purpose for coming into this world, and he'd made various claims about himself, it turns out that many who'd followed him to that point began to depart. They forsook Christ. They began to go away. And Jesus turns to his disciples. It says in verse 67 of chapter 6, then Jesus said to the 12 "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was convinced. You see, because it had been revealed to him by God. But that which had been revealed to Peter concerning the Lord Jesus Christ would be tested. It was going to be tested. And so Peter's belief, you know, it was tested. It was tested especially when he saw the one he believed to be the Christ of God, to be the Saviour of the world. His faith was tested when that one was taken away and crucified. But then 3 days later, you see, Jesus rose from the dead, and Peter saw him. His faith never lacked evidence. He saw him raised from the dead. But of course, people I've spoken to, some would say, well, we don't know that, do we? We don't know that. We only have Peter's word for that. You know, it says in the Bible Peter saw him, but how do we know? Well, all I can say to anyone who's not altogether sure is simply examine all the evidence for yourself, and you will discover, as one man called Frank Morrison once discovered, that the evidence for the resurrection is absolutely overwhelming. Who was Frank Morrison? Frank Morrison was a man who set out to write a book entitled Who Moved the Stone? And Frank Morrison's belief was that Jesus never actually rose from the dead at all. And so he set out to write this book to prove that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead as the scriptures state. And I think, if my memory serves me right, the first chapter of the book is entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. And the reason it's entitled that is because as he began to research his subject, starting out to disprove the resurrection, gradually what Morrison discovered was actually the resurrection is true. So the book starts off and kind of halfway through it, and it ends up proving the resurrection. You see, because he set off to disprove it, but when he actually looked at the evidence overwhelmingly proved that the resurrection is true. So anybody who says, well, we've only got Peter's word for it, all I would say is examine the evidence. There's a good book you can get by somebody called Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that's excellent, puts all the evidence before you. As for Peter, having met Jesus, having heard him, having seen him, observed all that he did, even seeing him suffer and die and then rise again from the dead, he spent the rest of his life preaching Christ, telling others that Jesus died for our sins, and preaching the resurrection. And do you know something? Peter was given every opportunity, let's say, every encouragement to stop doing that, to cease preaching Jesus Christ. He was threatened, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, all in an effort to get him to stop preaching Christ and the resurrection. But this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And that's the apostolic testimony. They spoke the things they'd seen and heard. And you know, in spite of the fact that Peter was threatened, beaten, imprisoned several times, and in the end, they actually did kill him, he went on preaching Christ to the end. Who does that on a whim? Who does that who's only been kind of emotionally moved by something, but there's nothing more solid than that? I tell you, a person who does that is someone whose faith is grounded in something solid. Listen again to what the Apostle John said. 1 John and chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that the word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is something that can be tested. It's something that can be verified. It isn't just that those who believe have had a kind of revelation and they claim it was from God, but there's no way of testing whether it's true or not. Listen to what Peter says again in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And, Bible prophecy, of course, is very important as far as this is concerned, both from the standpoint of it being part of the whole revelation of Jesus Christ, but also being something that can be tested. In 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, Peter says this: "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired." And when he says prophets there, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, those who spoke God's word hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came. "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So he's talking there about the prophets of old, those who Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these prophets in the Old Testament. And he says the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, was in them when they testified beforehand. Important word, beforehand. Things concerning Christ. We read earlier in this service, Isaiah chapter 53. You read Psalm 22 and parts of Daniel 9 and so much of the Old Testament. There are prophecies written hundreds of years before concerning Jesus of Nazareth, concerning his birth, the place of his birth, who his family was, which tribe he would come from, the town he would grow up in, things concerning his life, things concerning his betrayal, his death, his resurrection. It's all written there hundreds of years before he was even born. And we're not talking about prophecies like you get these people who come on and they say, tell you your stars, and they say, today you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger or whatever, something spurious, something we're not talking about that. We're talking about detailed prophecies. If it says he would be born in a town, it tells you which town it was. Bethlehem in Judea, see. So it gives specific details. You remember Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. It gives you the exact number of pieces of silver he was given. Prophesied hundreds of years before, you see. And there's all these prophecies. And they can be tested. You can look at the life of Jesus and you can test whether or not he fulfilled those prophecies. Now, of course, a cynic might say, yeah, but surely he manufactured it. You know, he knew what those prophecies said, and he made jolly sure his life fulfilled them. But you see, most of these prophecies were beyond an individual's ability to control them, unless that person was God. You know, did you decide who your parents were going to be? No, that was out of your control. Did you decide which town you were going to be born in? No, that was out of your control. So unless you were God, you can't control certain things. And that's how these prophecies work. Let me just read you something, drawing this to a close, from this excellent little book by a man called Don Goldstein. I Have a Friend Who Is Jewish, Do You? And it's an excellent little book. And there's this this little section here, and I'm going to read this to you. It's about a man who had trouble believing in Jesus, and he began to look at some of the evidence. And he says this: science has developed a method of studying odds. It is called the science of compound probabilities, a mathematical study of situations and the odds of possible outcomes. One of the most amazing studies conducted using this method was recorded by Professor Peter Stoner in Science Speaks. The purpose of the study was to determine the odds of one man in history fulfilling all the prophecies recorded in the scripture that point to the Jewish Messiah, that is Jesus. There are over 300 messianic prophecies in the scriptures. Stoner chose just those that are clearly defined and specific for his study. To begin with, 8 prophecies were chosen that were totally beyond the human control of Jesus. His place of birth, which is in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, the time of his birth, Daniel 9:25, the manner of his birth, Isaiah 7:14, his betrayal, Zechariah 11:12-13, the manner of his death, Psalm 22 verses 16-18. Notice the detail, even down to the gambling of his robe, when you read that passage. 6, the piercing of his hands, feet and side, that's in Zechariah 12 verse 10. 7, people mocking, that is Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8. And his burial, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. The compound probability of just these 8 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 in 100,000 million million. That is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. To understand this number, take that many silver coins and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Next, mark a single silver dollar, fly over Texas and drop it anywhere. Then blindfold someone and let him parachute in anywhere he wants. He should take his time. He only gets one pick, and the coin he picks must be the one you marked. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. Jesus fulfilled them all. In practical terms, would anyone fail to invest in a financial venture if the chance of failure was 1 in 10 to the 17th power? This is how secure an investment is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now let's raise the odds using 48 prophecies. We find the chances of one man fulfilling just 48 of these messianic prophecies to be 1 in 10 with 157 noughts following it. That is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I know that's a bit mathematical, but what it's saying is the chances of all the prophecies in the scriptures being fulfilled in that one man are really just the odds are staggeringly are absolutely staggering. Our faith in Christ is not irrational. It's based on truth that is testable and provable. Even so, no one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that is saving faith, merely through intellectual reasoning. But truth comes by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 16 to 14. I don't have time to read that now. That was Paul's own experience. He was an intellectual man, a very clever man. But he never came to know Christ as his Saviour merely through his intellect. But God revealed Christ to him. Then he understood. Then he believed. Then he loved Christ, who previously he'd hated. And so it is with everyone who is saved. Everyone who really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they love him. They believe in him, even though they've never seen him. Is that true of you this morning? Do you love him? Do you believe in him? So then, in closing, what does our love amount to? You see, you can say you love him, but what does your love amount to? After his resurrection, Jesus met Peter, and he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was with his friends and with his boat and his fishing gear, and he said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Well, feed my sheep then." Something Peter had to do. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." If you love me, Jesus said, well, keep my word. If you love someone, it makes you do something, doesn't it? You know, some of you are married, you know, you fell in love with someone. You fell in love with them. Well, what did that mean? You wanted to be with them. You wanted to spend time with them. You want to speak with them. You want to share your life with them. Love makes you do something. You don't love someone and then retire from the scene. Jesus said, if you love me, really love me, keep my word. And Jesus made a promise. He said, those who love me, I will come to them. And he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells within us. And do you know that does something in our life? And what it does, what the Holy Spirit does, well, that's what we're going to look at next week. It fills us with rejoicing, and he says, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes within us. Don't let anybody tell you your faith's irrational. Our faith, yes, it's revealed to us. Christ is revealed to us by God. But these are solid, verified, provable truths that we've believed. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for these scriptures that are truth. It says in your word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it is given by inspiration of God, who cannot lie, and God does not lie. And so, Lord God, we realise that our faith in Jesus Christ is built on something solid. It's not a pipe dream. It's not an idea we had. Lord God, it's not that we simply claim we've had a revelation. Lord God, your word you brought to us, your word you revealed it to us. But Lord God, it's proved to us also. So that just like Peter of old, Lord God, he couldn't deny what he'd heard and seen. And Lord God, he lived for it, come what may. Lord God, I pray that will be our experience, our testimony, our confession. That Lord God, we'd hold the faith, Lord God, through thick and thin. That Lord God, knowing Christ, Lord God, we would stand for him and for his truth. And as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That Lord God, we would keep your word. We would realise that's important to you. It's important as far as the relationship that we have with you is concerned. So Lord God, as we go our separate ways now, we pray that your blessing will be upon us. We pray that our gathering together this morning will have been profitable for us and helpful, Lord God, and inspire us, Lord God, to go on living for you, and Lord God, following you as true disciples. For we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.